Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
Our teaching text this evening is going to be John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and we'll go for as long as my voice holds out. Just a reminder that the reflection questions that I share at the end of the sermon are in your handout. So if you didn't get a handout from Olivia, please do, so you can keep reflecting on those questions throughout the week. And we also have what we call further up and further in. So that those are just exercises, activities for you to do post the sermon so that you can go deeper with the content. And we also have recommended resources there for you as well. So there's lots of stuff for you to do so that once this sermon is done, you don't just forget it, but you can take it with you and you can go deeper with God with it. So our text today is John 15 and verse 1, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, He removes, and He prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us now. I pray that what I say would not be my own thoughts, my own opinions, my own ideas, but they would be your words and your truths. So God, I just pray that you would have the next 40 or so minutes to connect with us. Speak into our lives what we need to hear. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus identifies himself. We've been going through the I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and Jesus identifies himself here as the true vine. Now, similar to shepherd and sheepfold, these might not feel like very relevant metaphors to us. We might not be overly familiar with vineyards and vine dressing. I was just recently in southern Ontario, and this sermon would fly there, no problem. But up here in Ontario, Ottawa, we might be a little more confused about it. But the vine, this doesn't just come out of nowhere. The vine is actually used a lot in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the books before Jesus, the vine is frequently used as a symbol for Israel, for the people of God, most famously in Isaiah chapter 5. So God is the vine dresser who tends to his vine, the people of Israel, his people. He cultivates them, he grows them, he nourishes them. But Borchert says this: what is totally different in the Gospel of John is the role of Jesus and the disciples. The Father is still portrayed as the gardener, but Jesus is the vine, not Israel. And the disciples, the followers of the way of God, are pictured as branches. There has been an insertion into the old image that changes it radically. The vine is hardly in any danger of judgment, as in the Old Testament texts with Israel, only the branches. Jesus, the vine, appears to stand between the vineyard keeper, the gardener, and the branches as a kind of mediator of life and sustenance. So what is Jesus doing here? I believe he's doing two things. He may be doing more things, but we're going to look at two things. He, number one, is establishing himself as the true Israel. So Israel in the Old Testament is the vine. Jesus says now he is the true vine. Under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, ancient Israel was called by God to be a light to the nations. The world was covered in wickedness and darkness, and God chose Abraham and his descendants to be his people, set apart for him, and they were to show people through how they lived what God is like. And they were to show people what life lived under the rule of God looks like. They were to show people this is actually the way that it was meant to be, and this is the God that we were made for. But if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, they failed in this mission time and time again. Jesus has come to perfectly fulfill Israel's mission. Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. God's heart and character and essence and nature are made tangible in Jesus. To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus is to know God. Jesus is God in the flesh, and so shows us God perfectly. I mean, in the chapter just previous to this, Nathanael says to Jesus, show us the Father, and that would be enough for us. And Jesus says, I've been with you for how long, and you're asking me to show you the Father? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know God, just look at me, talk with me, be with me. This is who God is. So to know Jesus is to know God, and Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father. He not only taught the will of God, but he embodied the will of God perfectly. To see Jesus, therefore, is not just to see who God is, but to see Jesus is to see who we are meant to be. When you look at Jesus, you see what humanity should be. To know Jesus, therefore, is to know who I am supposed to be. So in Jesus, you get the mission of Israel fulfilled perfectly. In Jesus, I simultaneously know who God is and I know who I should be. And not just who I should be, but who I can become if I am attached to Jesus by faith. If Jesus is the true Israel, then those that are attached to Jesus through faith are Israel as well. They are the people of God. We are the people of God. Entrance into God's family is not therefore based on ethnicity and isn't based on outward markers like circumcision or adherence to the law of Moses. It's based on faith in Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you are in the people of God, and you are Israel with Jesus. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Galatians 3. He says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ like a garment. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." And this is why I get nervous, if I can be so bold. This is why I get nervous when I hear people talk about the modern secular nation state of Israel as the people of God. If I can be so bold, they're not. Not if Jesus isn't their Messiah. Now, that's not a commentary on the current conflict. That's not a commentary on whether Israel as a nation right now has a right to exist, but rather that's a caution to talk about these things in theologically appropriate ways. If you have Jesus, you're the people of God. If you don't have Jesus, you're not the people of God. Now, we are to love our Jewish neighbors as we are to love all of our neighbors, and we are most certainly to honor them as the people that God chose to be the ones through whom the prophets would come and through whom Jesus has come. And so any form of anti-Semitism whatsoever is ungodly and antichrist and darkness. But the people of God, it's clear here, are those who trust and follow Jesus as the God-man, the enfleshed second person of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing that Jesus is doing here, and the thing that we're going to spend most of our time with, Jesus also establishes himself as the only one through whom real, true, lasting life transformation can come. Jesus establishes himself as the only one through whom real, true, lasting life transformation can come. He promises here that if we trust in him, we become united to him like branches to a vine. And as long as we stay grafted into the vine, that is, as long as we abide, dwell, remain in him, we will produce fruit. That is, we will change from the inside out as we draw on and nourish ourselves with the love and the life and the presence and the power of Jesus. What's the fruit that we're going to produce? Paul makes a list for us very conveniently. Thank you, Paul. In Galatians chapter 5, he says this, "The works of the flesh," so this is the opposite of the fruit we should produce. "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." That is, those whose lives are characterized by these things and they never repent of these things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. "But the fruit of the Spirit, what comes from God, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is the fruit that we are meant to produce. In other words, we will come to look more like Jesus, who exemplified all of these fruits perfectly. We will become like Jesus. If we draw on Jesus, we will become like Jesus. And this is the thing. This is what it's all about, right? Christianity is not all about getting rescued from judgment, getting rescued from hell. I mean, that is definitely part of it, but you aren't just rescued from something, you're rescued to something. God saved us from a life disconnected from Him because of our rebellion so that we could enter into a transformative relationship, love relationship with Him. It's all about having a relationship with Him, and it's all about being transformed and changed by Him. It's about becoming like Jesus. So we are saved when we put our faith in Jesus, to a life with God, and then Jesus continues to save us, making us more like Himself, and then someday we actually are going to be fully and completely like Jesus, and we will be saved. We're saved past tense, we're being saved present tense, we're going to be saved future tense. That's justification, sanctification, glorification. And it's all about becoming like Jesus. And what Jesus says here is unbelievably important. He says real, true, lasting life transformation, it's about holistically becoming like Jesus. In your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your outlook, in your words, in your interactions, in your character, in your posture towards the world. That's transformation. It's holistically becoming like Jesus. It isn't just that you believe the right things, although that is abundantly important, but it is also that you are being shaped and formed to look and sound and feel like Jesus. People should be able to have an experience of Jesus through their experiences with you. They should be able to see something of Jesus when they see you. This has massive implications for discipleship. Because a lot of times in Christian discipleship, we are most concerned, and I've been guilty of this, we are most concerned with imparting the right information to people and with whether people are believing rightly. But we are less concerned with whether they're living and behaving and reacting and being rightly, which is actually the marker that you're believing rightly. Interestingly, right? Biblically, to believe something is to believe something in such a way that it changes you. It's not just intellectual assent. You're being changed by the thing that you know and believe. So we've got a lot of Christians that know a lot of stuff but aren't living it. Therefore, do they actually believe it even as they say that they believe it? We should be concerned with how people are living, not just with what people are believing. In reality, we are more concerned with the latter than the former. Character matters little in our pastoral hiring practices, right? Like I remember in seminary, all these stories of my friends getting hired at these different churches, and the interview was all about, do you agree with our statement of faith? Do you agree with our confession? It was nothing about, what's your inner life with God like? How's your marriage? How are you with your kids? How are you with your neighbors that don't know Jesus, right? There wasn't a whole lot of that. It was just, do you believe the right things? And we will often forgive deeply un-Christ-like behavior in people because they're saying the right things. One thing I think COVID revealed was that while a lot of people had good doctrine, they didn't have Jesus' heart. They didn't have His character and posture. There was so much belligerence and rage and contempt and selfish thinking and entitlement and divisiveness and pride on all sides. People could recite the teachings of Jesus, but they couldn't apply them and embody them and live them out. Or worse still, they could recite the teachings of Jesus, but try to explain away why they didn't apply in this particular moment. Yes, I know Jesus says that, but this is a unique circumstance. So we can set Jesus aside for a little bit. Because all of Jesus' teachings are for when life is going really well. Our discipleship obviously didn't go deep enough. It is important to note that for Jesus, a sign of whether you are attached to him is that you are bearing fruit. You're becoming like him. It isn't enough that you know a lot. Do people experience Jesus when they're with you? Do people experience Jesus when they're with you? If you're not becoming like Jesus, then something is wrong. And a lot of times, I think it is because we are drawing on things other than Jesus for our life. And that can mean a couple of things. It can mean either that Jesus isn't actually the greatest influence in your life. Something else is. Somebody else is. Some other cultural narrative or agenda or platform or voice is informing your life more than Jesus is informing your life. Or some self-narrative born of your interpretation of your experiences is feeding you more than Jesus is feeding you. When I hear a lot of Christians talk about love, sex, marriage, gender, harm, truth, identity, justice, power, their definitions for those things are more often worldly and cultural than they are the definitions of Jesus. We're much more influenced by our favorite podcast or our favorite author than we are by Jesus. Sometimes we're drawing on that, but sometimes we're also drawing on self-narratives. One of my chief self-narratives, lies from the devil, is that I am a disappointment. I frequently feel like I'm a disappointment, and I can't handle disappointing people. I hate disappointing people because that just affirms that I am indeed a disappointment. And so a lot of times I want to please the people that are in my life. Well, guess what? If that's your narrative and you're just always trying to do enough and be enough and say enough for everybody to like you, you're not going to be following Jesus. Like, if that's what you're drawing on, people pleasing is what you're drawing on, you're not going to be following Jesus. And so a lot of times we have these other influences that we're drawing from. It can mean that, or it can mean that while you pay lip service to Jesus, you sing songs about, I'm nothing without Jesus, but in reality, you're drawing on yourself for your spiritual life. You're drawing on yourself for your transformation and your change, your will, your power, your strength, your skills, your ability, your intellect, your strategies, your ingenuity, your tenacity, your know-how, your stick-to-itiveness. You're drawing on yourself for your life change. And I can testify, as someone who has done this for many, many years and continues to struggle to not do this, this does not lead to real change. This does not lead to real change. For a while, you can do okay, but eventually it's all going to come apart. If I can be totally transparent with everybody here, I don't know why I'm asking your permission, I'm just going to do it. I haven't been drawing on Jesus a whole lot the last couple of weeks. The last couple of weeks have been hard, and I haven't been drawing on Jesus the way that I should, and things were going pretty good for about a week and a half. And the last couple of days, well, just talk to my wife and kids. Not going so well. And so for that week and a half, I'm like, look at this. Look at the change, right? And the last couple of days, I'm like, I'm still struggling with this, and I'm still messed up here, and I'm still wrestling with this. And it's like, Diana is like, have you been drawing on Jesus? Not really. I'm about to preach on it, but haven't been doing so good at it. All it leads to when you depend on yourself is behavior modification, which never goes deep enough, and it's not a true righteousness that actually leads to peace and joy. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were experts in behavior modification. But Jesus revealed to them that they didn't actually love God. For them, God was a cosmic vending machine. I do what you want, you give me what I want. They didn't love people. People were obstacles or vehicles to them getting what they wanted, and they used people, and their hearts were desperately wicked. Jesus says, you're full of selfishness and greed and lust and pride. When self-sanctification, changing yourself, is your approach, your life will be an emotional roller coaster. And I can testify that this is true. You will be full of unrest and anxiety and drivenness. And when you're doing well, you're really proud. And when you're doing terribly, you're despairing. And the reality is that self-sanctifying people often have all kinds of sins that they don't have any victory over because they don't deal with them. Right? If you're trying to change yourself, and there's this thing over here that you just cannot get mastery over, what are you going to do with that thing? You're not going to be honest about that thing. You're going to minimize that thing. You're going to justify that thing. You're going to blame shift that thing. You're going to excuse that thing. And so while, yeah, you might be doing well in some areas, you're not doing well in others. And eventually those things seep into everything else. Behavior modification goes nowhere good. And sometimes people for whom that is their whole experience of Christianity, they eventually give up on all of it and walk away. I don't know how many young men especially I've talked to over the years who've left Christianity. And when I ask them why, their answer is very telling. I'm just so tired of trying to be perfect all the time. It's like, well, clearly you didn't get what it was all about, right? So how do we draw on Jesus? Well, number one, get saved. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and your rescuer. Get attached to him as the vine. But then how do you draw on him once you're attached? I love this story. I know I come to it a lot, but it's so good. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. It says this, while they were traveling, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. And the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus says there's one thing that's necessary. It's to sit at his feet, to commune with him. When it says that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, she wasn't just mentally taking in Jesus' words. She wasn't just taking in the information he was imparting. She was fellowshipping with him. She was spending time in his transformative presence. She was being with him and letting his presence and his words work her over. Jesus says, this is the most necessary thing. It's not the only thing, but this is the thing that affects everything else. Everything else can wait. This is what is most important. We need to commune with Jesus. We need to actually allow his words to go down deep into us and surface things that are within us. We need to let his words challenge us and move us and impact us. So how? How do we do this? How do we commune with Jesus? I mean, Mary had Jesus physically there. How do we do it? Where do we find Jesus? Well, there are lots of places where you can find Jesus, but today I want to emphasize finding Jesus in Scripture. To spend time deeply reading, thinking about, absorbing Scripture is to spend time hearing from and communing with Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus says that the Bible is all about him from beginning to end. It's all about him. He's at the center. But not only is all of Scripture about Jesus, all of Scripture is from Jesus. A well-known verse, if you've been in church circles, is 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And what that means is that God has spoken, God has revealed himself primarily in Jesus, but also in our Bibles, which is a book that has Jesus at the center. God wrote that book. Now, he wrote it in human history, in human cultures. He wrote it through cultural figures of speech and idioms and styles. He wrote it through human languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic. He wrote it through individuals with their unique personalities and experiences and skills. But he wrote it. I love the way Wayne Grudem puts it. He says, in cases where the ordinary human personality and writing style of the author were prominently involved, as seems the case with the major part of Scripture, all that we are able to say is that God's providential oversight and direction of the life of each author was such that their personalities, their backgrounds and training, their abilities to evaluate events in the world around them, their access to historical data, their judgment with regard to the accuracy of information, and their individual circumstances when they wrote were all exactly what God wanted them to be, so that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also the words that God wanted them to write. Words that God would also claim as his own. And so if God wrote that book, and we believe that Jesus is God, then the book is not just about Jesus, but it is from Jesus, and it is Jesus' words. And if Jesus is resurrected and living, which he is, then these words are not static. They are dynamic and alive, and Jesus can use these ancient words to speak specifically, directly, powerfully, and life-alteringly to you in any and every moment. In other words, when you are reading the Bible, you are not reading a book that was just written for 2,000 people 2,000 years ago, and it is just an ancient book. You are reading a book that is still alive and still speaking and still transforming because it's Jesus' words and Jesus is alive and Jesus speaks through it. Therefore, to spend time deeply reading, thinking about, absorbing Scripture is to spend time hearing from and communing with Jesus. I love the way I heard it put recently. Every time you open your Bible, you are one Holy Spirit breath away from an encounter with the living God. Every time you open your Bible, you are one Holy Spirit breath away from an encounter with the living God. And so I want to advocate reading Scripture, but I want to advocate a particular kind of reading Scripture as well. For communing, meditation is best. Not just reading it quickly to get through your Bible in 1 year plan. Or if you're one of those crazy people, the Bible in 3 months, in which case you don't take anything in. Maybe some of you do. I shouldn't judge. I can't. Right? Not studying. Studying is good, don't get me wrong. But for communing, it's about meditation. Spurgeon says this, some people like to read so many Bible chapters every day. I would not dissuade them from the practice, but I would rather lay my soul asoak in half a dozen verses all day than rinse my hand in several chapters. Oh, to be bathed in a text of Scripture and to let it be sucked up in your very soul till it saturates your heart. Meditation is about reading a shorter passage of Scripture, reading it slowly, reading it deeply, reading it reflectively, reading it prayerfully, and reading it conversationally. God, what do you want to say to me through this text today? Now, we did a Lectio course a little while ago, where we talked about how to meditatively read Scripture. And I just want to share some of the thoughts from that course. It starts with prepare. The first thing you want to do is pick out your passage. You don't want it to be too long. maybe 6 verses, and then sit in silence for a minute and ask the Holy Spirit to be with you and to help you focus and to speak to you. And then you read the passage. You just read it slowly, taking in the details, and then you reflect on it. You read the passage again, and you ask God, what do you want to say to me? And you listen for a word or a theme or an idea or a phrase. And then you respond. You read the passage again, and you take a few moments to figure out how it's connected to your life. Ask, why is it that I need to hear this thing right now? This word, this idea, this theme, this phrase. Why do I need to hear this right now? Is there an invitation? Is God inviting me to act? Is he inviting me to respond in some way? And if so, then journal it. And then just rest. Read the passage again, but don't do any reflecting. Don't do any writing. Just rest in what God has shown you. Rest in what he's revealed to you. Let it go down deep and dwell richly in your soul. And then resolve and pray. Ask the Lord to help you live out what it is he's shown you. Take your time with Scripture. So often we just read it to get it over and done with. And we need to take our time. Because in taking our time, we're communing with Jesus. And when we take our time, Jesus can actually speak to us, speak to specific things and surface things and change us. I want to encourage us, if I might be so bold, to maybe stop listening to the podcasts for a while. Maybe stop listening to all of the interviews and the panel discussions with the experts. Maybe stop reading books about the Bible and books about Jesus. Nothing wrong with any of that, don't get me wrong. But maybe for some of us, we need to take a break from that for a while and just be with Jesus, meditating on his very words in his transformative presence. I'm amazed at how many people have wrestled long and hard with certain questions or issues, and just silencing all of the voices and communing with Jesus has resolved things. How about that? Praying and reading Scripture helps. So to bring it all back around, it is only when we are abiding, remaining, dwelling in Jesus, drawing on and nourishing ourselves with the life of Jesus, that real, lasting transformation, sanctification can happen. And Jesus is clear here that if we don't do this, we wither and die. We wither and die. Borchert says, a branch is not a self-contained entity, and neither is the Christian disciple. And as a branch separated from the supply of nourishment cannot produce fruit, neither can the Christian. Fruit bearing for the disciple is totally dependent on a direct connection to Jesus. Attachment to Jesus or abiding in him is therefore the most important thing. These are the exact words of Jesus. He says, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Now there's a lot of debate as to what it means that branches will be removed and wither and burned. There are essentially 3 interpretations. Either Jesus is saying that, one, some Christians will lose their salvation, which if you've been here for a while, you know I think that's untenable, right? Jesus says that I will not lose a single one of all that the Father has given me. No one can pluck them out of my hand. I believe that if we belong to Jesus, Jesus keeps us. So that's one interpretation. The second interpretation, some Christians will not receive heavenly rewards. And then the third interpretation, some Christians will be exposed as false converts. In other words, not everyone who makes a profession and identifies as a Christian is actually genuinely saved and born again and full of the Spirit. Fruit in their lives over time, with, of course, setbacks and failures and moments or seasons of weakness, doubt, faithlessness, and rebellion. But fruit in their lives over time and their perseverance in trusting and not finally and utterly rejecting Christ in their head and in their hearts will demonstrate the authenticity of their salvation. The second interpretation, some Christians will not receive heavenly rewards, that's certainly plausible, right? There are passages that speak to how some Christians will not have a whole lot to show for their time on earth at the end of history, and they will not receive the rewards others do who sacrificed more and were more wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. But I think that the third interpretation is the most likely, that some Christians will be exposed as false converts, because Jesus goes on to say, "My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Complete and utter, in other words, complete and utter fruitlessness to the point where God removes you from the vine and burns you, that's not a possible end for someone born again, born from heaven, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Right? If Jesus comes into my life, something is going to happen. Now, not all Christians will produce the same amount of fruit, and not all Christians will be rewarded the same, absolutely, but I believe that all Christians will have something to show for the work of Jesus in their lives. Every Christian will have something to show for the work of Jesus in their lives. Jesus is committed to us. We might wonder then, why would Jesus say this to Christians? Why would Jesus talk about withering and dying to Christians? Well, I think for two reasons. He's preparing them for the reality of false conversions, which is going to be demonstrated soon in Judas. But I think he's also saying this because if you are genuinely a Christian and you have lapsed into patterns and habits of apathy, indifference, compromise, sin, warnings like this from Jesus are going to wake you up. Warnings like this from Jesus are going to wake you up. If you're genuinely a Christian, you won't want to be fruitless. And if you're on a path that leads to fruitlessness, you'll see that. And by God's grace and power, you'll course correct. I don't know about you, but I don't want a fruitless life. I don't want a fruitless life. I don't want to be like Paul's friend Demas, who it says left Paul because he loved this present world. Like it's a short verse, but it's just such a heavy one, right? This guy was following Jesus for a while and then eventually just gave up on Jesus because the things of the world meant far more to him than Jesus did. He just loved money and comfort and power and I don't know, but something in this life was more dear to him than Jesus was, and he walked away from Jesus. I don't want to be like that. Jesus has so much more for us. So much more than anything in this life or this world, no matter how good it might look, Jesus has so much more to offer us than anything in this world can offer us. Don't settle. Don't settle. If we draw on Jesus, we will become like Jesus. If you are a believer, that's the end goal, to become like Jesus. That's what God wants for you. And so if you draw on Jesus, you'll become like him, and you will make an impact in the world. You will make a difference in the world. It might just be in your small corner of the world, but if there's millions of us doing that, That makes a difference. Little lights all over the place. I love Jesus' promise at the end. He says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. Obviously, if you're drawn on Jesus, you're not going to make selfish requests of God. You're not going to make self-centered requests of God. Jesus isn't saying here, whatever you ask without exception will be yours if you just believe in me. He's saying, if you are becoming like me, and you ask for help to become like me, God will give you whatever you need to become like me. We're not alone in this venture. God saved us to do this for us, and he can do this for us. And so I hope none of us want to be fruitless. We're going to take some time to respond to this. I've got a few reflection questions for you. As I said, they're in your program if you want to see them in written form. But my first question is, do you want to become who you were meant to be? And this is a question that is more directed at my friends here today who are not already Christians. Because what Jesus promises you is that if you give your life to him, if you turn away from your rebellion against God, and you surrender your life to Jesus, you give your life to Jesus as Lord and Savior, he's going to make you into himself. Jesus is who we're meant to be. In other words, Jesus promises to make us who we're supposed to be, who we were created to be. Everywhere I look, people want to become their authentic selves. Well, Jesus is our authentic self. And so do you want to become who you were meant to be? Jesus can do that for you today, if you give your life to him. But then for those of you who are following Jesus, I want to ask, what narratives might you be drawing on other than Jesus? Be they cultural narratives, be they your own self narratives, what narratives might you be drawing on, or what influences might you be drawing on rather than Jesus that are hindering your ability to actually holistically become like Jesus? Are you drawing on Jesus, or are you drawing on yourself? Are you drawing on his love, his life, his power, his presence by communing with him, sitting with him at his feet and being with him in scripture and in prayer? Or are you drawing on your own strength, your own skill, your own ability? I've got what it takes to do this. If you're doing the latter, it doesn't go anywhere good. But if you draw on Jesus, there's joy and peace in the journey. And then the last question, are you communing with Jesus in general, but specifically, are you communing with Jesus in Scripture? Are you spending time in Scripture in the hopes of having an encounter with the living God? And if not, why not? What's getting in the way? What's drawing you away? What's distracting you? And what are you going to do about it? What can Jesus help you right now do about that? Because without this, there is no fruit, and we wither and we die. And this is not what Jesus wants for us. So take some time, reflect on these questions with Jesus. Ask him to speak to you. Ask him to help you. Ask him to minister to you. There's no judgment. There's no condemnation. God loves you, even in all of your failings and your weaknesses. He wants to help you. And after you've taken some time to reflect on these things, you can come forward and you can take communion. And if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. Even if Southeast City Church is not your home church, feel free to take communion with us today if you are part of the family of God through faith in Jesus. And you're going to come forward, you're going to take some bread, dip it in the juice, or take some prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, take it on your own, or take it with other people, pray with other people. And here's what I want us to do today as we take communion. I want us to celebrate. I want us to celebrate our attachment to the vine. That we are not alone. But every single day, we can draw on the love and life and presence and power of Jesus, and there is no end to it. It's inexhaustible. He's given us everything we need to become like him and live like him. Let's celebrate that, and let's celebrate that someday we are going to be like Jesus. We're being sanctified right now, but someday we will be glorified, and we will live with Jesus forever as the people we should be in the world as it should be. And as we celebrate those things, I want us also to resolve that because we've been given these good gifts, let's actually utilize them. Let's resolve today that we're going to commune with Jesus, and we're going to draw on him, and we're going to bear fruit, and we're going to make our lives count. So reflect on those questions, take communion when you're ready, and if anybody needs prayer for anything, anything, Diana and I are going to be at the back, and we would love to pray with you. Feel free to come see us. So let's take some time to respond in the ways we need to respond. And then Matt is going to come and lead us in our last couple of songs.